Shalom, y'all. It's good to be with you. And two of my three boys went to college here in Ohio at Cedarville. And then when I got on the faculty at Lynchburg, I told my youngest that God appeared to me in a dream and told him he's got to go to Liberty. We get free tuition there now. So it's good to be right here on the border with Michigan. Is that how you say it? Michigan, I've heard as well. But what do y'all consider to be the most important city in the world? You know, there are a lot of great cities in the world. And I guess New York City would be considered an important city. Paris, although I don't know why. Do you know how many Frenchmen it takes to defend Paris? No one knows. It's never been done. London is important. Moscow. São Paulo, Brazil. Mexico City. There's all kinds of great cities in China and other places. But the only city in the world that has nothing going for it that's very important is Jerusalem. You know, there's nothing in Jerusalem that makes it an important city. You know, there's no river there. You know, there's no, you have to kind of go up in the mountain area to get there. But the only thing that makes it important is it's the focus of the Bible. It's where God said that he wants his name to dwell, and that he wants, where he wants to one day dwell with his people. And the book of Zechariah, which was one of the next to the last, probably the next to the last prophecy of the prophets, you know, the last one being Malachi, you know, that famous Italian prophet, also known as Malachi. And after the exile, when the Jews came back, God gave the prophecy of Zechariah because the Jewish people were wondering if God was really going to fulfill these prophecies about Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And that's why Zechariah's name means God remembers. And next to Isaiah, Zechariah has more messianic prophecies than any book in the Old Testament. And Zechariah focuses in on God's promises to Jerusalem from start to finish. And as the pastor was saying, prophecy is important. You cannot teach through the Bible without dealing with prophecy. In fact, 65% of the New Testament you cannot interpret without coming to interpretive conclusions about prophecy. In fact, prophecy is unique to biblical Christianity, to the Bible, because no other religion in the world is based on prophecy like the Bible is. All the other religions of the world, when you think about them, are based on either ethics, how you should live, or a philosophy of life. Now, the Bible has ethics in it, definitely. It has a philosophy or a theology in it. But only the Bible is concerned with whether it actually happened in history, whether it's rooted and grounded in history. Because if God didn't create the heavens and earth in 6 days, you know, you can throw the Bible in there as a trash can. If Adam and Eve really didn't fall into sin, and God really didn't lead the children of Israel out of Exodus, etc., if Christ really didn't come, if the resurrection didn't happen, then Paul said we're men most pitied. You know, we should take the Bible and throw it in the trash can. But it really did happen. So that's why you need to treat it as the Word of God, which it is. And that's how God vindicates himself. You know, that he is the God of the Bible. And half of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled literally. You know, if it said he was going to be born in Bethlehem, he's born in Bethlehem. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it said he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He actually rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not just a symbolism of humility, although it was pretty humble to ride a donkey back then. In fact, we were up on the Mount of Olives in Israel a few years ago, and there was a couple of Arabs there. One had a camel, and another had a donkey. And they were offering to us tourists a ride on the camel for one American dollar and a ride on the donkey for one American dollar. And everybody was riding the camel, and no one was riding the donkey. And so this little Arab boy got frustrated and hollered in his broken English to our crowd. He says, "Jesus no ride camel, Jesus ride donkey, you ride donkey." And so he even knew, you know, this little Arab boy even knew that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a prophecy that actually literally was fulfilled. And that brings us, you know, that was chapter 9 of Zechariah, and there's many, many prophecies here about it. But when you move in toward the end of Zechariah, it gives us future prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel and specifically Jerusalem. By the way, the reason why it's such a mess over there in the Middle East, we learn from Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, that God put Israel, Jerusalem, he said, right in the middle of the world, the navel of the earth, the crossroad between three continents, so that originally Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And we will see in this chapter, as the pastor just read, that Israel will one day fulfill her calling to be the light to the nations, especially beginning in the tribulation with the preaching of the gospel by the 144,000, the two witnesses, the conversion of the nation, and then on into the millennium, as we see predicted in Zechariah chapter 14. So Israel will get there one day. It's going to be a rough road, but prophecy vindicates to us that the God of the Bible isn't just any religion. It is the Word of God. And as you move into chapter 11 of Zechariah, we see here that he's talking about how one day, and the word remembers is used a lot here in Zechariah, that he will remember the exiles who left in the Babylonian captivity. And by the way, this is why the regathering talked about in chapter 10 and 11 cannot be the regathering from the Babylonian captivity, because that has already happened. Zechariah is prophesying around 518, and the regathering occurred from Babylon in 536. And so it had already occurred, so you can't say that this is referring to the Babylonian captivity. It has to be referring to a future regathering. In fact, I believe the Bible teaches that there are two future regatherings, one before the tribulation and unbelief, which I think we are seeing being fulfilled today, and the other one is which Zechariah talks a lot about, is the one after the tribulation, when the nation is converted and then they're gathered to Israel, as Matthew 24:31 says, and he will send forth his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the other to the other. The Jewish believers, instead of going on LL Airlines as they do today, they'll be transported by angels to Israel for the millennium. How was your flight? Oh, it was great. But nevertheless, we see in 10:6, I shall bring them back because I had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. Here in verse 8 of chapter 10, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And this would be the whistle of a shepherd. That's another major theme in Zechariah, the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. Guess who's a good shepherd? Jesus, the Messiah. And so he's going to whistle, which in the Middle East, some of these shepherds would do that, and the sheep would know his whistle. You know, Jesus said, You know my whistle, right? Oh, that's voice there. But some would whistle, and that's what he's referring to. When I scatter them among the peoples, verse 9 of chapter 10, they will remember me in far countries. And here's that word, Zechariah, that comes to us. And the point is God has temporarily forgotten Israel because Israel has forgotten God. And so his point is they need to remember me, and then I will remember them. But don't worry, it's going to work out. And we see in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 6, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power." And so here he's talking probably about what happened in AD 70 when they were scattered again, you know, in the future. And this moves us into chapter 12. And so chapter 11 is about the shepherd. A lot of it is messianic about the good shepherd. And as you move to the chapters 12, 13 and 14, which are all a future time that deal with the tribulation period and then on the second coming of the Messiah and then on into the millennium. And this shows how God is going to culminate his work with the nation of Israel. And in these three chapters, you have the phrase "that day." That day refers to, you know, those, the tribulation period, the second coming, and on into the millennium. And that's often called the day of the Lord. That phrase is used once here in this passage. But the phrase "that day" is used 17 times in these three chapters. So he keeps referring back to that period of time. And so that is still future. How do we know? Because these events haven't happened. If the other, you know, if Israel, you know, when it says Israel was scattered, did that literally happen? Well, sure. I mean, this is, you know, for the last 2,000 years or more, they're, you know, the story of the wandering Jew who goes here and he gets persecuted, he goes here and he gets persecuted, Fiddler on the Roof, you know, they got kicked out of Russia, you know, late 1800s, that happened over and over and over again. It's predicted in Deuteronomy, by the way, Deuteronomy 30. When it's evening, you would say, "Would to God that it were morning." When it's morning, say, "Would to God that it were evening." In other words, no rest for them. And that is still being fulfilled for much of the Jewish nation. One-third of the Jews are back in Israel at this point. But nevertheless, that was fulfilled literally, so the regathering is going to be fulfilled in the same way. And so we see in chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Guess what? Israel means Israel. In Hebrew, in Greek, in English, it doesn't matter what language you translate it in. Do you realize in the whole Bible, there is not one instance where Israel is used symbolically for something else, like New Testament believers? We're called the sons of Abraham, because Abraham was the first Gentile who became a Jew. And so he's a picture of spiritual believers, which encompass both Jew and Gentile. But Israel, Jacob, and other similar words always refer to the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Israel always means Israel. And yet, a lot of people think it refers to the church or something else like that. "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." Now, why does he have these three phrases to describe himself? Because anytime God is prophesying, he often refers to a character quality or something that he has done that's going to relate to what the prophecy is about to tell us. And here he says he's the one who made the heaven and the earth, or the heavens, stretches out the heavens, and lays the foundation of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Is he's the one that determined how big the expanse of the heaven would be. And foundation in building determines the size of your building. And so when he says he laid the foundations of the earth, he's the one that determined the size and the nature of the heavens and the earth. And so he's talking about the heavens and the earth. Why? Because he's getting ready to talk about judgment that's going to impact the world and the heavens and the earth. And then he's also going to talk about something very, very important, and that is the heart of man, specifically the Jewish people. And so he reminds them that he also, down on a smaller scale, forms the spirit of man within him. You read all these crazy articles every once in a while about how they're gonna recreate man in a test tube, you know. It's a bunch of garbage. They'll never be able to do that. Did you hear about the contest between the atheist scientist and God? And they were going to see who could build the best creation. And so the atheist says, well, all I need is a little bit of dirt. And God interrupted him and said, get your own dirt. You've got to, God created matter and energy and everything that exists. And then he breathed into man the breath of life. All these guys are doing today is simply taking cells and whatever, DNA, breaking it down, disassembling it, and then reconstructing what was already there, you see? And they call that creating life in the test tube. God molded or formed man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. He animated him. Now, how are we ever going to do that? You know, the best thing to do in a science fiction movie is send some electricity through you, and then you end up with Frankenstein, you know, a monster usually. But even that won't, electricity will kill you, won't animate you. But this is the best that they can come up with, you know, some kind of electrical shock or something like that, that supposedly, but God gives life. So even if you could reconstruct a human body, you couldn't breathe that element of life in him. And so just as man has the physical breath, so man, when he is going to be born again, as we will see the Jews in this section born again with spiritual breath, God is the one that gives us the breath to breathe physically and spiritually as well. And so that's why he's focusing in on these. And he says, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. So he put her in the middle of the world, and now she's going to be a trouble spot. Oh, that'll never happen, right? I mean, goodness, Arabs don't even put Jerusalem on the map. Or I was in Saudi Arabia a few years ago, and they, I was reading an English Saudi Arabian paper, and every time they referred to Jerusalem, occupied Jerusalem. Well, you know, every city is occupied, from what I can tell, or they wouldn't be a city. But nevertheless, you know, the Arabs have never been interested in Jerusalem. They've had 1,400 years where they controlled it and never made Jerusalem their capital. It wasn't important to them. Nobody was keeping them during the Ottoman Empire or under Saladin from making Jerusalem their capital. Now, why all of a sudden do they get interested in Jerusalem? They want to make it their capital for these ancient Palestinians, you know, who were created in 1964 by Yasser Arafat. Why do they want to make this their capital all of a sudden? Well, it kind of goes like this. You know, if you have a couple of kids, I remember we had two of our boys, one was like 2 and one was 4. And the 2-year-old got a present at Christmas. We actually gave them presents at Christmas. And he opened it up and he, you know, threw the toy aside and started playing with the box. You ever had that happen? And the older brother came along and started playing with the toy. And because the older brother played with the toy, then the younger one wanted to play with it. And they got in a fight over who's going to play with the toy. And that's the way Islam is. Because the Jews are coming back to Jerusalem. the Jews value Jerusalem, then like the little brother, they want to make Jerusalem important, even though historically it has zero importance. It's never mentioned in the Quran and all of this kind of stuff. And so that's the only reason why, they want it to be part of their thing. But Jerusalem is going to be, now this is in the context of the tribulation. What's happening today is not a fulfillment of prophecy. It's preparation for fulfillment of prophecy. Because this is in the context of the tribulation when this is going to happen. And so she is going to be a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around her. In other words, it's a cup or something that you drink and, wow, it's like a drunk person, you know. The result of trying to drink that causes you to lose your senses and orientation. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Jerusalem is the most sieged city in the history of the world. I think 38 times it's been under siege. And when Jerusalem gets under siege, the army comes, the military comes, you have to decide, are we going to win, hold out against the siege, or are we going to lose? And if you think you're going to lose, then the best thing to do is don't go in the city, head for the hills. And so if you think you're going to win, then the best place is to be in the city to be protected. And so he says this is going to be such a big siege that all of Judea, in other words, the surrounding area, is also going to be under siege, as well as Jerusalem itself. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. So the world's going to get a global hernia from trying to lift this stone. And so you see here a picture of a stone in a building process that's cast aside. This is pictured other places in the scripture. And so someone's reaching down to pick this stone up. And what does it do? The Hebrew says it severely injures them. It cuts their hands to shred. And they're not able to do it. In other words, they get injured from trying to lift or remove this thing. You know, you hear all the time in the news, Tony Blair, I remember when George Bush got reelected for his second term, he says he got on the news and said that they need to solve the situation in Israel, in the Middle East, or we can't solve the other problems. When Tony Blair retired from Prime Minister of Israel and became Special Ambassador to Jerusalem for the European Union, he once again made a speech on the importance of solving the situation in the Middle East of Jerusalem. See, a lot of people are going to try to solve this, and the Antichrist will bring a temporary solution, but nobody ultimately is going to solve it until Jesus Christ returns. But it shows that already, and we're not even in the tribulation period yet, Jerusalem is thought to be the key to solving the world's problems. In fact, I remember I was dating my wife, so it had to have been over 35 years ago, when Richard Nixon was on TV, and I, you know, went to her house, and she wasn't quite ready. In fact, she rarely was ready, on time. I also had four sisters and understood, no brothers. They just couldn't seem to be ready on time, but that's a whole nother topic that maybe after the service you might want to ask me some questions about. But nevertheless, I was sitting there watching, and President Nixon was on talking about the Vietnam War, and he's being interviewed by someone. And I remember him saying, right in the middle of the interview, he said, well, the Vietnam situation is pretty bad, but he said, the real problem is in the Middle East. And, Nixon was, like him or not, he was supposed to be, probably one of our best foreign policy presidents, the 20th century. He was supposed to have been real good on foreign policy, if nothing else. Apparently, he wasn't very good at running undercover operations and things, but nevertheless, he was supposed to be good on foreign policy. And even he brought that up in the 70s about how important Israel was and how that problem had to be solved over there. So this is what this is talking about in the tribulation. In fact, this is talking about the end of the tribulation where the world is going to so move, as you read the rest of Scripture and learn this from other passages, that they're going to believe that Israel is somehow the cause of the world's problems. And this is basically Armageddon that's going on here. They're going to surround, all the armies of the world are going to come down. They're going to assemble in the valley of Megiddo north of Jerusalem, and they are then going to attack Jerusalem. By the way, you know what God does when they assemble? According to Revelation 17, he preemptively strikes the Antichrist capital, Babylon, and destroys it in 1 hour. He doesn't even get permission from the United Nations. It's just a unilateral act on his own. And he destroys the Antichrist capital in 1 hour. And there's a whole intrigue in the Bible between Babylon versus Jerusalem, you see. The kingdom of man began after the flood in Babylon. God's going to raise Babylon up as a city during the end times. And God is going to destroy Babylon as the Antichrist gets ready to march on his city, Jerusalem. And so in that day declares the Lord, the end of verse 3, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. That means the United States. All the nations of the earth are going to be gathered against it. And in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And so, in other words, he's going to interfere like he often did. You have many examples of this throughout the Old Testament and the historical books of God causing bewilderment. You know, you have that interesting story of the Assyrians that surrounded Jerusalem when Sennacherib, was the king, was ahead of Jerusalem. And in his secular records, he made the comment that he had Jerusalem surrounded and encaged like a bird in a cage. And that's all he says. Well, the Bible tells us the rest of the story, that one angel one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. Think of that. 185, even today, that's a lot of people. And he killed 185,000. And then Sennacherib decided to withdraw his siege for some reason. Mysterious reason it doesn't tell us. So God often fights for Israel without them doing a thing except trusting him. That's what they're supposed to do. And so here he sends bewilderment among the animals in this situation. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us or the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And so in addition to that, they're going to be able to fight extra fiercely. In that day I will make the clans of Jerusalem like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch. Fire pot is something they would, you know, before they had matches, they would carry a little bit of fire around in this, you know, little, bowl, iron bowl or something like that to start other fires. And so a fire pot means you're carrying around fire, and it's, Israel's going to be like a fire pot in the midst of wood. And a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right and on the left and all the surrounding peoples while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own side. So, in other words, God's going to use this confusion in the ranks of the nations that gather them to destroy them, and he's going to use the Jews who are going to fight exceptionally well in this situation to defeat them. And the Lord will also save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. And so he's going to have Israel fight very well in that day. And then he goes on and says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I've already talked about that. And one who is feeble will fight like David, and goes on and talks about how well they will fight. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is a reference to Armageddon. And look what happens in conjunction with this. And I will pour out upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So here you have effectual calling, irresistible grace, given to the elect Jewish people. And in fact, I was in a debate once with a preterist, somebody who believes all this stuff happened in the first century, and he was from a Church of Christ background, and we were talking about how the Jews were going to get saved in the future. And he said, well, how do you know they'll accept Christ the second time? Well, the same way I know that anybody ever accepts Christ, through the grace of God, through the calling, sovereign calling of God, and God says he would, because he said that they would reject him the first time. Matthew 13, where he quotes Isaiah. And we know that he's going to accept them, they're going to accept them the second time because God's effectual grace will be poured out on the nation. So here you have effectual calling being applied to the nation of Israel at that moment. And the blind will be lifted that Paul talks about in the New Testament. So notice that that precedes the Spirit of God will do something. He will give them grace and supplication. By the word supplication is a compound word that includes in it the word grace that was used in the previous word. And so this is going to be a really gracious, effectual calling by God here, so that they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn as for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. It's pictured in Joseph revealing himself to his brethren and them weeping. You know, that's Joseph after all. They're going to say, Jesus is the Messiah after all. And they're going to realize all the time they wasted and the fact that they have fought against him when they come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And then it goes on in these next few passages and talks about how every echelon of Jewish culture and society, you know, every people group within Israel are going and Jerusalem are going to accept him. And it just names them out there. All the families, verse 14, that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. This idea of by themselves is when you would mourn and weep sincerely. You would often go off, you know, like we would, you know, in the back room and to weep, and you don't want to do it in front of people. And this shows the Spirit of God is really working in them, that this is sincere. It's not just some worked up thing that people are doing in public. It's a private thing that God has impacted them. And look at the conclusion. Chapter 12 really should end with 13:1, where it says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. In other words, the atonement is actually going to be applied to the nation of Israel in that day. And that fountain, which pictures cleansing, is going to be applied to the nation of Israel. So we don't believe that the Jewish people, even though they're God's chosen people, that they're going to experience God's favor apart from Jesus Christ, apart from salvation. It says in Romans 11 that they are to be, they're beloved, even talking about non-elect, non-Christian Jews, because of the fathers. And so they still have a special status as God's chosen people, but that doesn't mean they're saved as individuals, you see. And God still uses that nation because it's his nation from among the other nations. But they all have to become saved just like a Gentile has to become saved by trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this is telling us this is what's going to happen right here. And then it goes on into chapter 13 and verse 2, and it says, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. So it's going to have an impact in the way they live. Idolatry is going to be totally removed. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that's a real problem all throughout the Old Testament, is people getting into idolatry. Hey, guess what? It's a problem today as well. We may not go out and build a little idol, you know, but before you ever can build a little idol of wood, hay, and stone or whatever you make them of, you have to have an idea and a thought in your head. Heck, the Bible explains it that way. And just because, well, some people are actually building idols now, I've seen. You know, the culture's getting so bad. But nevertheless, we live in an idolatrous culture even today here, where people, you know, what an idol is simply the thing that you trust in the most. It could be materialism. It could be, you know, music or all kinds of things, you know, that could you could be an idol. So we're just as bad as Israel is all I'm saying. But here Israel is going to lose their idols here when they get converted. And they will no longer be remembered. So here's a play on the word Zechariah, not remembered. See, they're not going to remember their idolatry, which is good. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So there's not going to be any false prophets either. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave him birth will pierce him through when he prophesies. And Deuteronomy 18:20 says that if someone is a false prophet in Israel, they're to be stoned. They're supposed to end up a rock pile. You know, there's not one example in the Bible of that ever happening. But nevertheless, that was the standard. And the fact that a mother and father would do it with their own child shows that they are placing the Word of God even above natural filial relationships. And it shows that the nation is not going to be driven by sentimentalism and things, but by the Word and will of God. So that even a mother and father would stone their own child if he were involved in false prophecy. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. In other words, that is the clothing John the Baptist and other prophets would wear, because they would go spend time out in the wilderness and all that kind of stuff. And so they're not going to try to deceive people either as well by putting on a hairy robe. But he will say, "I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave of my youth." In other words, a false prophet might try to hide out by saying, "Look, I've been a farmer since day one, you know, and I was a hired hand, so to speak, for this farmer over here," when he really wasn't. And it continues on and says, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will say, 'Those with which I have were wounded in the house of my friends.'" Now, some take this as a messianic passage to referring to Christ. I don't, because it's still talking about the false prophets, you see. And it's talking about, it's true, Christ was wounded. And you could say in the house of his friends, but the context here doesn't support this as being a messianic prophecy, a prophecy to Christ, but rather about a prophet who would say, "Look, you know, I have these wounds here as a result of from my friends, you know, in their house, trying to hide the fact that he is a false prophet." Because in the ancient world, prophets would often cut themselves and wound themselves, you know, to show their sincerity, as you see with the prophets of Baal, you know, in the Elijah incident. And so that he's saying, "No, I didn't get these wounds because I was cutting myself as a false prophet would do. But, you know, we were just wrestling, you know, and all of this, and I got these wounds here in the house of my friends." And then we see in chapter 7, here he's shifting back to the shepherds in chapter 17, or chapter 11, and he has a poetic thing where he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And so this is messianic here. And here he's using a figure of speech called apostrophe, where a direct address to an impersonal object, here the sword, as if it were a person. So he's saying, "Awake, O sword," as if that's a personification there, "against my shepherd and against the man, my associate." And of course, this is messianic. And I remember one time I was had Gershon Solomon, who was head of the Temple Mount Faithful in Jerusalem, and he came to Austin, and we had him eat with us. And he is, of course, an Orthodox Jew, but he's not a believer in Christ. And me and a friend were talking to him about Jesus as being the Messiah. And most Jews, Orthodox included, in fact, virtually all Jews, don't believe that the Messiah is supposed to be God. And we were having a nice discussion about this. They think he's just going to be human but not God. And here's a passage where clearly it says the Messiah is going to be God, because here the Lord is speaking, look at this, "And against the man, my associate, which is messianic, declares the Lord of hosts." So if someone is an associate of the Lord, then he has to be God, you see? In other words, my equal. And so here is a passage clearly teaching that, along with other passages, that the Messiah is going to be God. And he's talking about strike the shepherd, in other words, with the sword, that the sheep may be scattered. And, of course, Matthew 26:31 claims that this was fulfilled there when Christ's disciples were scattered when they were killed, when he was killed. "And I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, and the third will be left in it." And so probably this is talking about the Jewish people as a whole that are scattered. And this is basically saying that two-thirds of the Jews in the tribulation are going to be purged out, or the non-elect are going to be removed. Now, there are 7 or 8 passages in the Old Testament that teach that. Ezekiel chapter 20 talks about purging out the rebel. There are 4 or 5 Old Testament passages that talk about how the tribulation is going to be like a furnace that's going to be put, they're going to be put in and separate the impure metals, which would be the non-elect, from the other metals. That's used in Ezekiel 22. It's used in Daniel. It's used in Ezekiel all throughout. And so it appears that verse 9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire." So even there, it's referring to that smelting process that the tribulation is described to be in order to prepare the nation for the acceptance of the Messiah. And so that's why the nation returns in unbelief like they are today, to go through the 7-year process of the tribulation in order to separate the elect from the non-elect, to put it in more direct language. And so here it says that one-third will be saved and two-thirds will not, and they will be purged or killed in the process of the tribulation. So by the time you get to the end of the tribulation, when you put the different Bible verses together, Paul can say in Romans 11, 25 and 26, "A deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel will be saved." Or by the time that deliverer comes, meaning every Jew who's alive at that point will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Why? Because the condition for the second coming, as we mentioned in Sunday school, is for the Jewish people to believe in the Messiah and call on his name. And that is the condition for the second coming. He said at the end of Matthew 23, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So in a similar way in which the nation rejected him in the first century, the nation is going to accept him at his second coming. And we see the effectual grace and calling of Christ, and here the purging out of the rebel, and the elect will be left. And so, as you had in the Exodus, where they sent out the 12 spies, and 10 brought back an evil report, 2 brought back a good report, and the nation was kept from going to the land for 40 years, and what did he do? He purged out that generation of unbelievers. And he started with people 20 and under with a new generation. He's going to purge out the rebel through the tribulation process in a similar way, so that the nation will be believing. And Isaiah and other passages teach that from that point on, throughout the millennium, every Jewish person born into the world will be a believer. So God's going to make it up to the nation. And so he'll refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name. There you have it. "And I will answer, and I will say, 'They are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. If you read books like Hosea, where he said, Lo Amati, in other words, they're not my people, and then he marries Gomer back, and that depicts, as the scripture says, taking back his people. And now they're called Amani, my people. And so you have the same language being used here. And this leads us to chapter 14, where it says, Behold, the day is coming. And if you separate that out, you could translate this, for the day of the Lord is coming. You see what I'm saying? So this is a kind of a scrambled reference to the day of the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And so, in other words, of the nations that are coming against Israel, just as you had at the Exodus where they spoiled the Egyptians, so here they are going to be given the material possessions of many of the nations that come up against them. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And so he's repeating what he started in chapter 12 and stating it again, which is not uncommon in the Old Testament. You have Ezekiel 38 and 39, for example, that does that. You have the Genesis 1 and 2 that talk about creation from two different perspectives. So he's going over the same battle and stuff this time in relationship to leading up to the second coming in the millennium. And half of the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So this can't be 80, 70, as some try to say, because there the whole city was destroyed. Here, only half of the city is exiled, and they hang on to the other half, because they've got all the nations of the world coming down against them. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. And we've already talked about what that refers to, divine intervention. And here it comes to the point where he actually shows up in person, and in that day his foot will stand on the Mount of Olives. Why the Mount of Olives? Because that's where he ascended from. In fact, in Ezekiel, you have the Shekinah glory that departs right before the first temple was destroyed. And Ezekiel is standing on the Mount of Olives, and he watches the Shekinah glory come out of the temple, go down the Kidron Valley, and ascend up from the Mount of Olives. And so it's apparently an important place where God goes up to heaven or comes back down from heaven. And, of course, Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he's now going to come back to the Mount of Olives. He said in Acts 1 that he would, and here you have the only reference to the Mount of Olives is described, the Mount of or called the Mount of Olives. In Ezekiel, it's called something else, but it is the same thing, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west to a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And so you see that there will be topographical changes when you realize what Revelation 16 says, that every mountain in the world will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. Then this means that this will take place after the tribulation, at the second coming, where the mountain of the Lord will raise up in preparation for Christ to reign from Jerusalem, and that will then be the highest place on planet Earth, so that the topography will reflect the importance of the Messiah and the importance of Jerusalem being the mountain of the Lord there. And the mountain of the Lord is also the place where, throughout the Old Testament, God says he wants to dwell with his people. It includes the Temple Mount area. And it's in Jerusalem that he wants to dwell with his people. What does it mean to dwell? It's talking about having a special relationship with people, as evidenced by the presence of Shekinah glory up to the first temple period, that God was dwelling with his people in a special way. And so that is going to return at the second coming, where Christ comes and literally dwells with his people. And Shekinah also is going to be there, because it talks about a cloud will be there, fire by night and a cloud by day. That's the Shekinah glory from the Exodus, you know, that's going to be there. And you will flee by the valley of the mountains. So this is also going to give them a way out from these armies that are attacking them. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. We're not sure where Azel is, but they think it's south of Jerusalem. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And we go to Revelation 19, and there the holy ones are the raptured church or believers that are already in heaven, as the first part of Revelation 19 indicates. And holy ones also sometimes refers to angels. So it may include just redeemed people who are in heaven with God that return at the second coming, or it may include angels, but it definitely includes believers, but may or may not include angels. And, you know, it says we'll be coming on white horses, so if you ever want to ride a white horse, this will be your chance to do that. I don't know if they'll give lessons, but it will come about in that day that there'll be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, in other words, like dusk, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And so you have this dusk period going on, and then when it should start getting dark, it becomes light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Living waters mean running waters if it's physically, or living waters mean spiritual refreshment if it's being talked about spiritually. I think it's both, because God usually does both. He has the thing itself, but it also has meaning attached to it. So it's physical water, or living water, meaning moving water, like you have in a stream that is, you know, and the reason that's important in the ancient world is because that's being filtered. It's clean water. It's pure water, you see. It's living water. It's moving water as opposed to stagnant, standing water. And it'll flow out of Jerusalem, and half of it toward the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and the other half toward the west, the Mediterranean Sea. And it will be summer as well as in winter. And in the Bible, you only have two basic seasons, summer and winter. And so, in other words, he's saying it's going to happen both. All the time, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, in his name the only one. You know, earlier it talked about idolatry being removed, and all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's Gate. In other words, it gives these gates, meaning north, south, east, or west. Those are the perimeters of ancient Jerusalem at this time. And so there's going to be about a 50-mile radius of a platform of flat land, and the mountain of the Lord is going to come up out of that platform in Jerusalem, as I've already talked about. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, here is the word harem that's used, and that refers to when you would put a siege on a city, then you would dedicate everything in it to the Lord. And so you would totally destroy that. And there's not going to be the threat. So in a way, he's saying no more sieges on Jerusalem. No more wars. No one's going to put a harem on Jerusalem. It will be instead in security. Now, this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. And it says their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will not will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will not be in their mouth. And everybody says, that's nuclear. Well, you know, if that's nuclear, then they had nuclear in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's God doing it, not man. God doesn't need nuclear. It may be a nuclear effect, but it's going to be God doing it. And so he won't need to radiate people. But he's going to just cause what you have described here is decomposition. And it's going to happen instantly. And God's doing it, so I don't think it's a man, you know, popping off a nuke here. It's not the Iranians who finally figured it out, you know, in anything. And so it will come about in that day that a great panic will from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against another. And so that's the confusion where they kill each other that was talked about in chapter 12. And then it talks about how Judah will fight very strongly, and then the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And that's what you did in the ancient world. If you conquered another people, they would pay tribute to you. They would bring their wealth to you. Hey, that's why the Soviet Union did so well, or at least the people in Moscow, because they rip off, conquer other nations and bring everything there to Moscow. Everybody else lived poorly, but, at least the Russians in Moscow lived fairly well. And so, also like this plague will be a plague on the horse, in other words, it's going to affect all of the level. Then it will come about that any who are left in the nations that went against Jerusalem, who will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's the last of the seven feasts that will be fulfilled, the Feast of Booths. And that's why in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John wanted to build a booth because they thought that that day had arrived. And they wanted to dwell with the Lord. And the Feast of Booths is referring to the millennium when Israel will dwell with the Lord. And that's the point, is they're going to dwell with him, as I was mentioning earlier. And it will be that whatever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And so you have instead of the cursing and blessing section out of Deuteronomy 28, being on Israel, it'll be on the other nations, because Israel from this point on is going to be obedient. And the family of Egypt does not go up. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up, then rain won't fall on them. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 29, it says that the first 40 years of the millennium, Egypt will be in exile for the way they treated the Jews, and then they'll be regathered at the end of that 40 years, and they'll be a base nation throughout the rest of the millennium. That's in Deuteronomy 29, 8 through 16. So here's an example of that. In that day, verse 20, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And so what you have here is the final fulfillment of Israel fulfilling her destiny, as Exodus 19:6 said, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the whole nation finally becomes holy, so that the holiness is not located just in the temple or with the priest, but the nation as a whole. And therefore all the cooking pots in Israel are holy, not just the ones in the temple and the sanctuary. Everything in Israel will be holy because the nation will realize it. So that's why, just as they had holy to the Lord on the high priest's garment or crown or some, I think somewhere inscribed on there, now everything in Israel is going to be that way, because they will be a light to the nations and they will be a nation of priests to the Gentile nations, as you see being illustrated with the reference to Egypt and the other nations there. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice, see, millennial sacrifice, I don't want to get into that one right now. It's mentioned six times in six different Old Testament passages. It's described in detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48, but here is another reference that there is going to be a sacrificial system. I think because there's still going to be people who are born who need a Savior, and this is how God is going to show their need as a fallen human being, as a mortal, that they're going to need cleansing. And so the sacrificial system will be to cleanse the priest and other items for it. At least that's what it says in Ezekiel. But I'll let your pastor untie that knot, because some people think it somehow contradicts the finished work of Christ. It doesn't. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of holy in that day. And here's a reference saying, in other words, there's not going to be any unbelievers like Canaanites. They're all going to be believers. And so here you have, if you like happy endings, here you have a happy ending. And when you look out at the world and you see this mess we're in, occasionally I like to do a little exercise. I like to think, if the Bible weren't true, how would we solve all these problems that we got? You know, Israel wouldn't probably exist another 50 to 75 years if the Bible weren't true. I mean, eventually they're going to nuke them. Some, you know, that 1.5 billion Arabs or Muslims are going to overrun them eventually, especially with the kind of government they got now, the pacifists they have running the government now in Israel. You see, they're going to make a mistake. I mean, if God is not true and the Bible weren't true, then I quickly end that exercise and I go back to reality, thinking about the Bible. And that's the point. Is you see this mess out there, there's no way anybody can solve this chaos that's developing in the world, but God is one day going to solve that. And so that gives us hope in the present to know that we can continue to trust Him in spite of what we hear and see going in the news. And it also should motivate us to have an eternal perspective, to serve Him, because that's the only thing that's going to last for eternity, what we've done for Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank You.